Our second reading can be found in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41, and can be found on page 1116 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. Before we read, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a treasure to us, Father. We pray, Lord, that as we hear it read, as Nathan opened it up to us, Father, I pray, Lord, we pray that we might have hearts that receive the truth of it, Father. That we might have a grace and determination to apply it to our lives, Lord. We pray for Nathan, Lord, as he opens up this word. We pray that he shall know the anointing of the Holy Spirit, opening his understanding, Father. Lord, and encourage him through it, Father, we pray, as he encourages us through it. And we seek this, Father, for your glory, and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are opened and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Lovely. Thanks, John, very much for reading. And if you keep Acts 19 open, also in the middle of the blue sheets, there's a blank bit of paper where you can jot down one or two notes if you'd like to. I wonder if you can remember what you were doing at 1 a.m. on the 27th of February 2008, almost exactly 10 years ago. I doubt you can. I suspect most of us would have been in bed. But at precisely that moment, at 1 o'clock in the morning, millions around the country experienced a strange shaking sensation, followed by odd things happening in the house, wardrobe doors flying open, beds unexpectedly moving, pictures coming off the wall. It happened to us as well. It felt like a truck had crashed into the side of the house. Now, what was the cause? Well, it was the mighty 5.2 earthquake of Market Raisin. The 5.2 on the Richter scale, that is, of Market Raisin, which is usually known for being a place of absolute nothingness. But on that particular night, it became the epicenter of the biggest earthquake to hit the UK in quite a while. And the center of this earthquake, Market Raisin in Lincolnshire, sent shockwaves all the way around the country that were felt by millions. Although, as it happens, our son, who was about one at the time, slept entirely safely through the whole thing, even though pictures were sort of crashing around him. We thought it was exciting. He was totally unmoved, thankfully. Now, over these last few weeks, we've been seeing, haven't we, how the message of Jesus has spread all the way across the Mediterranean, carried by the Apostle Paul and his fellow preachers. And we've seen how that message has been a bit like an earthquake, sending ripples out all the way around the known world. The message of Jesus has gone out through Paul with remarkable effect. And last week, we began to see the effect of that preaching in Ephesus. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 19, just back over the page. Luke spoke about the ripple effect of Paul's preaching ministry. Verse 10, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's what's been going on. Now, in the second half of chapter 19, Luke describes what happened when the preaching affected the city. And the answer was a riot. And the question we're going to consider this evening is whether or not the Christian faith is good or bad for society. Does it do good or does it do damage? It is, as we often hear today, a damaging thing for society, isn't it? Christianity is a bad influence, so we must keep it in the private realm. It's fine if you want to do it in your own house, but don't bring it into the public realm. The issue at stake in Ephesus was exactly the same, and it sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? So this evening, we're going to listen to Luke as he explains what happens when the message about Jesus is preached in Ephesus. Does it do good or harm? And there are three things to think about. Here's the first. The message about Jesus changes lives. The message about Jesus changes lives. And that really is the background to this riot in chapter 19. So have a look at verse 23. Luke says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way is Luke's way of talking about the Christian faith. So he's going to describe a riot in response to the preaching of the message about Jesus Christ. So what has happened? Well, if you were here with us last time, you'll remember that Ephesus was a very superstitious city, wasn't it? It was a city that was steeped in the occult. And at the heart was this temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek goddess of fertility. And really, she was a sort of patron saint of the city. And the city's economy really was shaped by this massive temple of Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus now, which is a great thing to do if you're ever in Western Turkey, just on hand, you can't see any of the temple now apart from a pillar that someone has erected. But you can see the footprint of the temple, and it is absolutely huge. It was huge. And when Paul began preaching in the city, his preaching affected that temple. Notice what happens when the tradesmen of the city gather in verse 24. So verse 24, chapter 19. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers of related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business." Now, we'll come back to Demetrius and his mates a little bit later on. Just for now, focus on what he says about Paul's preaching. Verse 26, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." Now, do you notice what Demetrius says about Paul's preaching? Paul has convinced people, he says, and he says that Paul says gods, the gods they worship are made by human hands and not gods at all. And actually, Demetrius has understood Paul properly. That is exactly what Paul said. Do you remember just a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 17 when Paul was in Athens, and there he said this. Paul said, "We should not think that the divine being, i.e. God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." And he goes on to say, "The real God is the creator God, the one who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the savior and the judge that we all need to submit to and ask forgiveness from." Or listen to how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians when he was writing to his friends from Thessalonica shortly after his visit in Acts 17. He says this, "You, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now, it's just worth thinking about the implications of what Paul is saying here, what Demetrius realized, how lives were changed. It was preaching that there is only one God, and that God of the Bible has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And every other god or goddess is a man-made human construction. There are no gods at all, says Demetrius about Paul's preaching. You see, Paul had the courage to point out the futility of man-made religion. Whether it was the religion of Artemis with its long heritage and huge money-making business, whether it was in Athens, the empty philosophy of Greece and Rome, whether in other places that Paul has visited, it was the human tradition of Judaism that failed to see Jesus was the Messiah. Everywhere he went, Paul pointed out the emptiness of human religion. Now, Paul's preaching is often a far cry from what many Christians believe about religions today. That sometimes we may think maybe they contain some truth, or that we shouldn't be too harsh, or perhaps we should respect other faiths, take on board what they're saying. We certainly should be gracious and respectful, but ultimately Paul teaches us every man-made religion is futile without Christ. No matter how ancient or popular or powerful, they are all false. That is what Paul preached in Ephesus. The only truth is found in Jesus Christ. All other religion is man-made. And if we long for men and women to be rescued from idolatry, we've got to preach like Paul, that Jesus is the only way. Respectful, yes, but clear. Now, that was the message Paul preached in Ephesus for a couple of years, and it transformed lives. So remember what Luke said in verse 18. Just go back to verse 18. See how lives are changed. Many of those, verse 18, who believed, now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In other words, that is a lot of money. And a lot of money went up in smoke that day. See, when the Ephesians start trusting Jesus, they realize they no longer need the pagan religion of Artemis. They don't need spells and trinkets and little books of a false worship. Artemis is a false god, and they'd got it. She's made out of stone. She's a figment of human imagination. And the Ephesians, like the Thessalonians before them, start to worship the true and living God. They've been rescued from idolatry to serve the living and true God, from darkness to light. The message about Jesus changes lives. Now, just before we move on to see the response to the changed lives amongst the Ephesians, I want us to notice something very important. And that is that these Christians, we saw a bit this week. I want to revisit what we did last week. I want us to see that when you become a Christian, there is a noticeable difference in your lifestyle. See, what do these Ephesians do? They turned their back on their old lifestyle and they started to follow Jesus Christ. That is what happens when anyone becomes a Christian. Turn from idols to serve the true and living God. But I want to ask a pointed question of those of us who are believers this evening. And it is this. It's a question I often ask myself. Is there a difference in lifestyle between my non-Christian friends and me? Now, is it possible that actually we enjoy the same lifestyle but just so happen to follow Jesus? Is there anything really distinctive about us that sets us apart from our non-Christian friends? Not because we're better at all, but because we follow a different master. Now, of course, it's fine to enjoy the good things of the world. They are good gifts from God, things like houses and holidays and cars and good things for our children, perhaps. But can our non-Christian friends see a difference? What have we said no to recently that marks us out as following Christ? How can they see that we put Jesus first, perhaps in our attitudes to our possessions or money or our children's education? Perhaps how we relate to those who are less fortunate than ourselves. For each of us as individuals, there'll be different challenges. It'll cut in different ways. But it's worth asking the question, isn't it? See, the Ephesian believers publicly turned their backs on their old way of life. It was obvious that they followed Jesus Christ. There was a clear difference between them and their non-Christian friends, and so it should be for us. The message about Jesus is not just a hobby. It's not just a lifestyle choice, not just something we do on Sundays. It should radically change our lives. So that's the first thing Luke wants to teach us from Acts 19. Let's see what happens next, because secondly, the message about Jesus threatens idols. It threatens idols, because the response to the changed lives of the believers is dramatic, isn't it? And that really is what is going on in this riot that Luke records for us in chapter 19. Let's go back to Demetrius and see what else he says. Notice what Demetrius does for a living in verse 24. He's a silversmith who makes little silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. Now, if you're excited by archaeology, as I am, and I could be the only person in this building who is, but hey, there we go. These are the molds for these silver temples have been discovered in Ephesus. Isn't that exciting? Great. Well, I think it's his idea. The reason I mention that is because Luke isn't writing myth. He's writing real history. People have dug these things up. I think that's exciting because Luke is writing about real things that really did happen, not fairy stories. And Demetrius appears to be making a fair bit of money through these things. And he gathers together all his fellow tradesmen for a bit of a sort of trade union rally. And he says in verse 25, we receive a good income from these things. So what is happening is this. These guys are making these little souvenirs and trinkets for the tourist market in Ephesus and the religious visitors. They set up stalls near this whacking great temple and they sell their wares. Now, if you've been to sort of places like this, you'll know this happens. Great Aunt Iris goes to Paris for the weekend and brings you back a plastic Eiffel Tower. And you say, thank you so much, dear great aunt. I'll treasure it for the rest of my life. And it goes in a sort of bucket or something. And whenever she visits, you put it out on the mantelpiece. That's the sort of thing they were producing. Now, the problem is, so many people were becoming Christians in Ephesus that the religious souvenir trade is being hit. Christians don't need these little silver temples of Artemis because they've given up on Artemis. They don't follow false gods anymore. They've turned to the true and living God. And the tradesman's business is taking a nosedive. And they are very angry with Paul and his fellow evangelists. Listen to what Demetrius says in verse 25. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, actually, this is very clever, because he is clothing his own financial self-interest in religious and political language. See, not only, notice very carefully, he doesn't just say their businesses are being hit. He's saying that the honor of the goddess is at stake. Although, if you think about it, any god that is in danger from a couple of human preachers really is no god at all, is she? But it's as if Demetrius is saying, these Christians are being very un-Ephesian. They are undermining the status quo. They are not good for society at all. Look, they're bringing the whole city into disrepute. They are attacking the very heart and soul of what we Ephesians believe. They are not upholding Ephesian values. They're bringing down our great goddess, our patron, our beloved goddess. Can you see what he's doing? He's laying at the door of the Christians the charge of being a menace to society. They're being dangerous, these Christians. Now that is powerful stuff, isn't it? And so he whips the crowd up into a frenzy because he's touched a raw nerve. These very proud Ephesians won't let their goddess be dishonored. But there's an idol here, isn't there? Not just the physical idol, but something deeper. What is really at stake? Actually, it's not Artemis. It is the idol of wealth and success and security. That is the idol that is really being threatened here. So the crowd of silversmiths are quickly joined by the whole town, chanting, and it must have been terrifying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I don't know whether you've ever been sort of caught up in such a crowd. It's very easy to get these things out of control, isn't it? I once remember accidentally being caught up in a poll tax riot by mistake when I was a student. It started off very tame, and I just crossed the road at the wrong time and was swept up in this thing. Those of us who are older will remember the poll tax. Great times, great times. Anyway, different times as well. Anyway, but it's very easy for a crowd just to get whipped up, isn't it? This is something very different, this crowd, because this is religious frenzy at its worst. Who's the target? It's the Christians, isn't it? Verse 29. The whole city is in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and they all rushed into the theatre together. And Paul is held back by very wise friends, saying, basically, if you go into the theatre, you'll be ripped to shreds. I thought you'd like to see this. This is a picture of the theatre in Ephesus. There we go. Still exists. That holds 25,000 people. And if you go to Ephesus, you can sit in the seats and pretend to be a rioter, which is what I did. It's great time. Thanks, Anne-Marie. Let's turn that off before I get carried away. Now, the point is this. Here's the serious point. When God's people turn from idols to serve the living and true God, when they start living wholeheartedly for Christ, there is trouble because they threaten the idolatry around them. And in this case, it is wealth. It is their civic pride in Artemis, and the Ephesian unbelievers feel threatened. And it's very contemporary, because exactly the same happens today. By and large, people are very happy to put up with the Christian faith as long as we don't start ruffling feathers. But as soon as you say or do something that ruffles people and causes people to stop and think, that treads on someone else's toes, there'll be trouble. As soon as you threaten someone else's idol by your actions towards that idol, then you'll get flak. Let me give you two historic examples of this. One happened in the 19th century when an organization called the Salvation Army were preaching the gospel in London. One of the big problems in London at that time, in the 1800s, was alcoholism. and many traders made a lot of money through supplying alcohol. But as the gospel went out in London, more and more people were converted, came to know Christ, and by God's grace and power, they were released from their alcoholism. Less and less people wanted to drink, and the alcohol suppliers lost out financially. So who did they take their anger out on? Salvation Army, because they were the ones that were preaching the gospel. The idol was being threatened, and then they took it out on the Christians. Another lesson from history, William Wilberforce, in the 18th century, he was trying to bring in an act of parliament to ban slavery in the British Empire. It took him decades, and he was opposed at every single turn. Who opposed him? The merchants and slave traders, who weren't bothered by the immorality of the slave trade. They were far more bothered by their own pockets being threatened. Their idols were threatened, and they pushed back. Now, the point is, we cannot assume that everyone will applaud when lots of people become Christians. Let me ask you, what would happen if that were to happen in Preston? Perhaps if hundreds or thousands of people were to become Christians, which would be fantastic. Maybe faith leaders would be very angry as mosques and temples empty. Maybe managers of retail outlets would be affected as people focus more on the Lord Jesus than spending money unwisely on things they don't need with money they don't have. Maybe some of the local betting shops would struggle as people gave up unhelpful habits. Maybe you're thinking, well, this is all a bit hypothetical. Could this really happen? Well, I think it could. But a bit closer to home might be the government asking us to stick to British values: democracy, rule of law, individual liberty, mutual respect, tolerance. Those five things sound very good, don't they? But if those values start contradicting our faith, how would we react? If we want to teach and live that Jesus is the only way to God, we respect others, of course, but, well, that might bring us into loggerheads with the government. Who defines what tolerance means? Could Christian faith in Jesus be tolerated? Might it be possible in a few years' time that a church such as ours might struggle to meet because of various laws which have limited our ability to preach Jesus freely? Might we then be spoken of as being un-British? We're not upholding the status quo. We're undermining British values. Or think about our schools where our children attend. We might get very nervous about allowing our kids to be taught certain things on relationships, for instance, or marriage, or religious education. 21st century Britain actually is very like first century Ephesus. And if we refuse to toe the line because we follow King Jesus, idols are threatened and people will be upset. We'll be thought un-British and revolutionary. But all we're doing is speaking about Jesus and living for him. Our desire to live for him causes a riot. Why? Because the message about Jesus threatens idols. Now that begs one last question. Is the Christian faith damaging to people and society? Does it harm people? Because that's what Demetrius is claiming, isn't it? It is undermining Ephesian society. It's undermining the status quo. But notice one last thing as we finish. The message about Jesus is vindicated, which basically means the message about Jesus is given the all clear by the officials in Ephesus themselves. Because the reality is, it is not the Christians who've caused the riot. It's Demetrius and his pals. Just notice what happens in verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. That is classic mob violence, isn't it? Who knows why I'm here? But great, let's get involved in the violence. That's why I accidentally got involved in the poll tax riot. Anyway, we've moved on from that. So most people don't even know why they were there. They've just been swept along with the crowd. But the riot has happened because Demetrius and his cronies have whipped everyone into a frenzy. It is not the message about Jesus that causes the riot, it's the silversmiths. Yeah, the message has changed lives. It's led to their businesses being hit. But rioting is something else. And it goes on for 2 hours. The crowd chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great are our idols," they say. We cling on to them in desperation. So how does it all get resolved? Well, notice what happens in verse 35. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash." This guy was the equivalent of the town mayor, and he's a canny operator, isn't he? He gets the crowd on his side by saying, "I know as well as you do that Artemis is very good. She's great. Artemis can look after herself, though." And do you notice what he says in verse 37? "You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples or blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying these Christians have done nothing wrong. They haven't said a word against Artemis or robbed the temple. If you want to press charges, take them to court. Follow the proper procedures. And it looks like there is a stony silence because everyone goes home for a cup of tea. Now, who are the people in danger of doing wrong? Verse 40. "As it is, we are in danger with being charged with rioting because of what has happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." Who's caused the riot? It's the Ephesians. And the Roman overlords would be very upset to hear of a riot in the middle of Ephesus. So ironic, isn't it? Because in verse 27, Demetrius says there was a danger of Artemis being discredited. Actually, by their very riot, they're in danger of bringing the whole city into disrepute. But it's not the Christians. It's the Demetrius and his pals. Now, we may say, why is Luke at pains to help us see this? Actually, it's something he's going to reinforce in chapter after chapter after chapter to the end of the book from this point on. Time and again, Luke will show us that Paul is totally innocent of charges of bringing society into disrepute or causing problems. Time and again, Roman officials say, Paul's done nothing wrong, he's innocent. And Luke wants us to see that there is nothing illegal or fundamentally bad about Christianity. On the contrary, it does great good. It brings about great change in people's lives as they turn to Christ. The real harm is done by those who insist on following their idols and ignore the living God. Now, of course, all of that doesn't mean people won't stop attacking Christians, but it does give us confidence as we proclaim Christ. The message about Jesus is the thing our country needs. It is the way our society will be transformed. Because when Jesus is proclaimed, people come to trust in him, idols are smashed, the chains fall off of people's hearts. But it will be met with opposition, because many won't like that. Frankly, many in our society love their idols and will not let go of them. They will not be shaken. But Luke has helped us to see this week and in previous weeks that the message about Jesus is unstoppable. When it's proclaimed faithfully, it changes lives, but it also ruffles feathers. But we can be supremely confident that it's this message that can bring people out of darkness. It's the message that our city, like Ephesus, desperately needs to hear. And if there is a riot in a few years' time in Preston Market, the word is still good and it's true. And may God give us courage to preach that message today. Let's be quiet for just a few moments, and then Matthew is going to come and lead us in prayer.